Let's pray, and then let's study God's word and worship him through it. Father, we thank you so much for the many blessings that you've bestowed on us, Father. And we know, especially just watching what's happening in the world today, that your return is imminent. Father, you are coming back soon. I pray that this lost community, this lost world, this lost country, Father, that it would turn towards you, that it would hear you. Father, you are so merciful, and you're so patient, Father, but at some point, your patience is going to run out. Father, make us bold for you to talk to everybody who will stand still long enough and hear it about the wonderful gift that you gave us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Help us to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're going to continue in 13. We went verses 1 through 13 last time we were together. We have this brand new, mostly Gentile church in Antioch. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go check it out because they had heard so many amazing things about what this church was doing. It was growing at an incredible rate. They didn't have a whole lot of help as far as leadership goes. So church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas. Barnabas got there and went, uh-oh, this is huge. This is much bigger than we can handle. I need to go find Saul. So he went and found Saul and brought Saul back. Scripture tells us that this particular church in Antioch was rich in spirit-filled and God-seeking leaders in prophets and teachers. And the Holy Spirit instructed them to set apart Saul and Barnabas for missionary work, and the church obeyed and sent them. And after they fasted and prayed, of course. And they also sent with them Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. This passage that we studied tells us that they proclaimed the word of God in Salamis, in the Jewish synagogues, and attracted the attention of Sergius Paulus. Remember that? He was the proconsul. And once they arrived in Paphos, of course, Satan was there to meet him. Satan sent his own little pawn and Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer. But the Holy Spirit was with Saul, and Sergius Paulus was saved, regardless of the shenanigans of Bar-Jesus and Satan. Bar-Jesus was left blind and had to be led away. And Sergius Paulus, Sergius Paulus was saved. From Paphos, Paul and Barnabas sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. That would cause a little rift, we know, between Barnabas and Paul. And from there, they went to Pisidian Antioch. Now, chapter 13, where we are, but beginning in verse 14, it's another first. We have a lot of firsts in Acts, and this is yet another first. You know what this is the first of? This is the first and longest recorded sermon by probably the greatest preacher of all time, besides our Lord Jesus, of course, and that is Paul the Apostle. And you'll notice something as we move through Acts, something I absolutely love about Paul. Paul wasn't timid. he wasn't wishy-washy. Paul wasn't really afraid of consequences. Paul just laid it out there. I love that about Paul. It's hard not to respect somebody who just, you know exactly where they stand at all times. As we go through Acts, we're going to see that Paul could not help himself. He could not help himself. He preached everywhere he went. He'd show up in a new city and set up camp in the synagogue and start preaching until he was pretty much kicked out of the synagogue, and then he kept preaching. He was compelled to preach. And I believe that comes from an abundance of faith. It causes one to realize the state of life. And that it's temporary. That we're all here for a reason, and the reason isn't to accumulate as much stuff as possible and, you know, get as much out of this life, because when it's over, and that's it, right? Which is, I think, your average person walking down the street. That's kind of what they think. We as Christians don't believe that. We're actually here for a reason. Did you know that? We're here for a reason. We actually have a specific mission, and that's to spread the word of Jesus. I think Paul believed that success to Paul was spread that word to as many people as possible. Antioch, as a church, was also well known for leading the people in truth, as Jesus taught. And a church that does not focus on sound biblical teaching, in my humble biblical opinion, is not much of a church. A church that refuses to lead people in sound biblical teaching because it's not popular and it's not politically correct. But a church that refuses to lead people in sound biblical doctrine and principles is not a church. It's there promoted and driven by Satan, and it's meant to lead people astray. And it's not a church at all. It's a social club. Or a therapy group, right? How many churches have we seen on television and everywhere else that are really a therapy group? It's a self-help group, right? You have the power within you to stand up and do it on your own. That's not biblical. I've seen other churches that I think would be much better defined as entertainment centers. You walk in and you walk out going, wow, what an amazing show, right? What an amazing show. And Satan likes that too. Keep you seated there doing absolutely nothing, enjoying the show, and then going back to your sinful life. Exactly where he wants you. What does Scripture say? That we're all in this together, right? You figure out what your spiritual gifts are, and you start marching forward with those gifts, serving the body, and telling as many people about Jesus who will stand still and listen to you talk. We're all terminal. We're all checking off days on a calendar for the last one. And what we do with those days is what matters. Paul will tell Timothy later in his life, Timothy, his young protege, 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. How did Paul know that would happen? Well, first of all, he knows human nature. Man, people just don't want to hear the truth if it's not what they want to hear. How easy is it to find a teacher to tell you exactly what you want to hear? It's easy. It is easy. So verse 14 in Acts, Acts chapter 13. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So they were invited to teach. The synagogue was typically a place where men were looking for religious truths. They showed up expecting to hear something from the Lord. They wanted to hear something. They were very open to anybody who they thought had the credentials to teach them some truth about the Lord. Especially from traveling rabbis with Paul's credentials. The star student of Gamaliel would have many ready listeners. And it was customary to allow traveling rabbis to speak in the temple. So, of course, they sent a message to Paul. And no doubt they'd love to hear from Barnabas, too. But I'm sure they wanted to hear what the star student of Gamaliel had to say. And they always began by reciting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, which was the Jewish profession of faith, then prayer, and then the reading of the law and the prophets. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is the Lord. Now, by the way, since I recited that scripture, I wanted to bring it up for you real quick. I was speaking to a Mormon bishop one time. We were debating... Well, I was debating biblical truth, and he was telling me that the Book of Mormon was the truth. Anyway, we were debating that over lunch, and this particular passage stumped him. It was one of the only things he didn't have a ready answer for, and he had to keep asking me, really, is that really, is that true? Because they want to tell us, we Christians, that we are also multi-theists, that we believe in many gods, not just one, because they say that Father and the Son and all these are different gods, and therefore, you know, they want to compare us to Mormonism and say, see, we all believe in many gods. You guys say you believe in one God, but you don't. This passage, Deuteronomy 6:4, in Hebrew, says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, and the Lord is Jehovah, our God, which is Elohim, is one Lord, Jehovah. So that's kind of important because right there it says they're one and the same. And Mormons tell people errantly that we believe in multiple gods because those are different gods. And so when I shared that with him, that was one of the few things that kind of stumped him. So you can tell that to your Mormon friends. And as I mentioned before, Paul always began his preaching in his synagogues to his Jewish brothers, even though he's known as the apostle to the Gentiles, because we know what kind of deep affection that Paul actually had for his fellow countrymen. And their respect for Paul was evident by the eagerness to hear what he had to say. So verse 16, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So so what does Paul do? What he has to say is important. And so he motions with his hand. I don't know what that motion was, but it was probably, you know, be quiet. I have something important to say. Men of Israel are the Jews that were present. And then he says, you who fear God, that would be who? That's everybody else, right? The Gentiles, us. All the Gentiles who loved and worshiped God. Here we're blessed to read the first recorded sermon by the greatest missionary that ever lived. And Paul has method to his madness, and that's why it's so fascinating to study his sermons. He begins by showing commonality, by showing brotherhood, by really expressing his love for his fellow countrymen. He talks about, he establishes common ground on who they worship. And then we're going to see, he's going to recall Old Testament prophecy. And then he's going to show how Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And then he's going to finish with the ultimate truth that Jesus is the long-awaited justifier of sinners and the only way to God. So first, watch as he establishes their common bond. Watch in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So I love how Paul establishes this common ground. Listen, guys, we both have the same heritage. We both believe in the one true God of Israel. And he reminds them all that God has done for them so far. He summarizes about 450 years, as he says. And they have one thing in common. And Paul's reminding them of that. And that is what? That God is faithful. And God was faithful, even though they weren't. Do you notice that theme in everything that Paul said? Even though they were acting like spoiled little children, God was faithful. God led the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And for 40 years, they rebelled. But what does Paul say here? But God what? Put up with them. Put up with them. Praise God that he puts up with us. Right? Amen. Instead of the Pharisees who walked around going, I please God every single day because I do exactly what he says. What's being poor in spirit? Being poor in spirit means we walk around going, we understand the wretched messes that we are. We know what we deserve, huh? We're not going to get to heaven someday and go, yep, I deserved this. No, we deserve death. That's what we deserve. Now, some of your Bibles, I think the NASB translates this, endured their conduct, but either way, it's put up with them. And most importantly, God kept his promises. Even though at every turn, man we break our end of the bargain, but God keeps his. And then God gave them judges to help resolve their many conflicts. How weird that we have many conflicts. Samuel was the last of the judges. He was a prophet and a judge. But the people once again rejected God and asked for a king because they wanted to be just like their pagan neighbors. How come we can't be like them? They have kings. We want to be like them. We want to be like them. Nothing ever changes, does it? Spoiled children just, I mean, this nation is a nation of spoiled children, which is why we're in the mess we're in now. We've been spoiled for so long, got nothing better to do than gripe. So the people once again rejected God. They asked for a king so that they could be just like their pagan neighbors. And even though it was a form of rejection, God gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. No doubt Saul of Tarsus' namesake. Probably was named after Saul. And of course, Saul rebelled against God. So God found David, son of Jesse, a man after his own heart. Was David sinless? Hardly. Hardly. What? I mean, really, we look at David and go, oh, David was so great. Yeah, he was. He was great. He was great for one simple reason. But the fact is, if you wanted to compare yourself to David, I mean, he was an adulterer and a murderer. But what also was he? What made David different? David was aware of his own sin, hated his own sin, and was very aware of his need for God's mercy. Our world today rejects God for one reason. If there's no God, there's no rules. What does it mean to be a man or a woman? Even that we somehow can't figure out now today.
I don't know. I don't know what a woman is. I don't know what I can't tell the difference.
I mean, every kindergartner I know can, but, you know, we adults can't figure it out now all of a sudden. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? What does that mean? What does it mean to be, if you wanted to be like David, not an adulterer and a murderer, but if you wanted to be like David, a man after God's own heart, what would that mean? How would you summarize that? John 14, 15 says, Jesus said, if you love me, what? You will keep my commands. So if you say, I love you, Lord, if you sing in your car, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, right? Jesus says what? We'll see. I'll see how much you love me. By what? By your obedience. Well, I don't know, Lord. Obedience, you know, kind of gets in the way of my social life. And plus, I might lose a few of my friends. They don't really like me talking about, you know, Jesus, and they don't really like, you know, I don't know, I'll just lose too many friends. Well, can you really say that you're after God's own heart? Can you look Jesus in the face and say, I'm after your own heart. I'm after your affection. I want to be closer to you. And at the same time, walk in absolute disobedience? Is that possible? I would say no. The actions speak louder than words. I really don't care what's coming out of somebody's mouth. If their daily life reflects somebody who's lost, they're lost. And they can pretend and say all the Christianese that they want to. They're lost. And if you care about them at all, then you need to care about what happens to them if they got hit by a bus this afternoon. Sit down and say, you claim to love the Lord, yet your life does not reflect that. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So Paul now begins to join the faithfulness and promises of God with the fulfillment of prophecy through John the Baptist and Jesus. And specifically, he speaks of Malachi 3:1, who predicted the messenger John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And Isaiah 40, 3-5 explains John's ministry. So Malachi 3:1, which was written, by the way, about 400 years before Jesus came on the scene, the Jews were waiting for the messenger also. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah 40:3-5, a voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this prophecy was, of course, fulfilled in John 1:19-23, which says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" And now Paul's sermon really crescendos with the fulfillment of prophecy through Jesus Christ. And Paul explains how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. And the question most often asked by Jewish leaders then and now is this: well, if Jesus was the Messiah, why don't the Jewish leaders of that time, why didn't they recognize him as such? Now, what's interesting is Paul and Stephen both gave him the same answer. And this is fascinating. This is fascinating because this is what you will hear from Jewish leaders. Same thing today as back then. They would have known. They were there. They would have known. Verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Did you catch that? Paul said, because their disbelief fulfilled prophecy. See, when the Pharisees tried to trip up Jesus with one of their trick questions, he told them in Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Again in John 5:39-40, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Because of their ignorance, they unwittingly fulfilled Scripture. Verse 28, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Ooh, Paul's kind of dropping the hammer. This is typical Paul, and I Peter's the same way. Boy, when he preaches, he just doesn't hold back. He's not trying to spare anybody's feelings. We have to stop trying to spare people's feelings and actually try to spare their soul. Is that more important? Is your vanity so deep that you're so afraid that somebody's going to find you slightly offensive because of your Christianity? You think so little of them that you don't want to share with them an opportunity to save their soul? How much do you have to hate a person to keep it a secret? These guys fulfilled prophetic scripture. Psalm 69:4 says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Jesus confirmed that Psalm 69:4 was indeed prophecy concerning him when he said in John 15:25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So Jesus says that prophecy was about me. Verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So Paul refers to the many prophetic scriptures that were fulfilled during the crucifixion. Prophecies that were fulfilled on the cross include these. You guys can write down the scripture if you want to. I'm going to read them, but if you just write down the scripture, you'll have all these ready for anybody who's asking about prophecies. All of these prophecies fulfilled hundreds of years after they were written. Psalm 109:25. Psalm 109:25. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. It was fulfilled in Matthew 27:39. Matthew 27:39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Psalm 22:17. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me, fulfilled in Luke 23:35. Luke 23:35 says, and the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Fulfilled in John 19:23-24. John 19:23-24 says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Psalm 69:21 predicted, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. This was fulfilled in Matthew 27:34. Matthew 27:34 says they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Familiar words are these words fulfilled from the cross in Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 31:5 prophesied the words, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Fulfilled in Luke 23:46. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Psalm 31:5 prophesied the words, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Fulfilled in Luke 23:46. Did I just read that one? Sorry. Psalm 34:20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Fulfilled in John 19:33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Zechariah 12:10. Predicted, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for one for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Fulfilled in John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. The fact that the Old Testament predicts that the Messiah would be crucified is incredible by itself, because crucifixion was invented long after that prophecy. It wasn't a form of Jewish execution, but consider Psalm 22 and Numbers 21:6-9. Paul says they laid him in a tomb. Just this small detail fulfilled prophecy. Crucified criminals were buried in mass graves. They weren't given the honor of being buried in a tomb, yet Jesus was. Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Remember who provided the tomb for Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Now Paul gets really bold as he declares the greatest proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, as Paul wrote in Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 30, Acts 13. Paul, hinging everything on the resurrection, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, that's Psalm 16:10. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. See, Paul makes sure that he dispels the myth that they had been teaching that David was the one that fulfilled this scripture, this prophecy. It's Paul's way of ensuring that this prophecy isn't misunderstood. Some of them thought that the prophecy was about David, but as Paul points out, and as Peter did before, David's body is decaying, did decay. Jesus didn't. And now, the altar call in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. See, here's the biggie. Paul emphasizes, and guys, this would have been just a smack right in the nose to these guys who thought that they were saved through the law of Moses, who honestly believed that they were keeping the law of Moses, that they deserved everything coming to them in the way of blessing. Paul emphasizes that the law of Moses will not save them. I can promise you this was a moment to them. What are you talking about? That's exactly what saved them. God said, you follow these commands, and we follow them. What does save you? Belief in Jesus is the only thing that will save them. What did Paul say in Romans 3, 20 through 22? He said, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. He says it straight out. There's no amount of rituals or traditions or, well, I, you know, lit this candle or I rubbed these beads or what. There's no amount of rituals that will save you. And he finishes with a pretty stern warning against making the same mistake as the Pharisees. And then he reminds them that the prophets said this was going to happen. He quotes Habakkuk 1:5 to really kind of seat the truth. Verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what he said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. You're not going to believe it. Folks, the Pharisees of Jesus' time made a lot of mistakes, wouldn't you say? I mean, in this wonderful movie that we make in our heads about Jesus, who are the bad guys? The Pharisees, right? I mean, everywhere we look, the Pharisees were the bad guys. Which, see, we were born and live and taught this side of the resurrection. So for us, we read the story and go, oh yeah, those were the bad guys. This is hard to fathom, though, because all growing up as a young Jewish child, you would look at the Pharisees as the ultimate good guys. The ultimate guys who are doing it right. These guys are to be emulated. We're supposed to be just like them. When Jesus had to point out time and time again, don't be anything like these clowns. They didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand the scriptures. Secondly, once explained to them, they chose their haughty lifestyle over following Jesus. So first they didn't understand the scriptures, and then when somebody pointed it out to them, which reminds me of a lot of Sunday morning church services going on, where biblical truth is pointed out to people who then sit back and go, do I want to obey that or not? You know, if I obey it, I'm going to be really unpopular at work. We can't have that. I mean, I'm in a race for a very important, promotion. And there's a lot of competition for that promotion. And boy, if they find out that I'm one of those Christian people, I won't get it. So I better keep my mouth shut. It'll be our little secret, Lord, but you're going to bless me anyway, aren't you? These guys were so hypocritical and so trying to protect their own little titles and prestige among the people, they were actually willing to crucify him instead of follow him. And we do the same thing every single day that we reject Jesus. Every day that we want to hide him. Every day that we want the blessings and we want the eternal salvation that he provides, but we don't really want to obey him today. Because, it's inconvenient. It's going to make me unpopular. What are they going to say? What will they think? You mean all those people going to hell? Who cares? Who cares what they think? If you claim to love anybody in your life and the fruit that they are providing is not fruit of the Spirit, if you love them, point it out. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You all know the truth. You can't walk around in ignorance pretending like you just didn't know. Even the state of California and the federal government has figured out that ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law. Did you know that? Even the secular world has figured out, you don't get to claim ignorance. You can't say, well, I just didn't know that driving 100 miles an hour was illegal. I'm sorry. Redo? Can I have a mulligan? No. You're supposed to know. You don't get a redo. You don't get to try it again. This is it. This is it. This is what life is all about. This is what life is all about. There's a lot more prophecy for anybody who wants it. I have just many scriptures listed out here if you want more prophecies. But that's enough for one Sunday, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.